It is easy for all of us to become discouraged, and well, these people seem to have been. It seems that it goes back. In fact, if you turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 32 as we began this section, he says to them, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He'd watched these people stand so strong, and yet in verse 36, he makes the statement to them. He says, but he says, you have need of endurance. You showed signs at one time, but something's happening. And by the way, pause there, because for all of us, you look back on your life and see those days when you stood so strong for God, but somehow those signs of strength and stability seem to waver. And so he brings us back to this point. And says in chapter 10 and verse 36, you have need of endurance. As you come to this section here in chapter 12, you'll see that in verses 1 to 3, he's picking up on chapter 10 and verse 36 in their need for endurance, and says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. But in verse 3, the last few words, he talks about not growing weary and losing heart, and they were. He says in the last part of verse 5, nor faint when you are reproved by God, and somehow they were. And in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And in the battle and in the race that we're in, the knees are becoming weary. The hands don't function like they should, but it's not only ours. A mistranslation of verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that those who are lame may not be put out of joint. It is not only the strengthening of our limbs that's helping other people who themselves are lame so that they can walk in a strong fashion as believers in God. As we come to this section this morning, there are four things I draw your attention to. First of all is the connection between chapter 11 and chapter 12. You can't miss it. Notice, if you will, as he sums up all of chapter 11 with a statement in verse 39 of chapter 11, all of these, starting from Abel and going to Enoch and going to Noah and going to Abraham, and then the list of all of those, David and Joshua and Samuel and Samson and Gideon and Jephthah, he says, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. And here you have them, those ones who walk by faith in chapter 11, and us. When you come to verse 1 of chapter 12, the them and us are there again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the they, surrounding us, let us lay also aside every encumbrance. And so those Old Testament saints of chapter 11 and us are inseparably bound together. We will come and tie all this together later, but let's keep that in mind. The other thing is very interesting, by the way. The word translated therefore in verse 1 is only found one other place in the New Testament, and maybe better translates very strong. It's an intensive thing. Consequently, because of the tie that we have with them and because they are witnessing, they are witnesses of the faith, life, let us also. The second thing that is very evident, as you know, is the emphasis of faith. Faith starts, if you will, in chapter 10 and verse 39, where he says in the latter part of verse 39, we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then you know the whole chapter on faith in chapter 11. By the way, this is one time where I would take the authorized version. You see, it says here in the NASB, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I think authorized version says faith is the substance. You know what faith does? Faith is an amazing thing. Faith can give substance and reality to something which the eyes have never seen. Faith can see a city that nobody else with human eyes can see, but faith can see it. And faith gives that city substance and gives it reality, so it transforms the way we live. That is the faith that is talked about here, and it runs all the way through to chapter 12, where you notice what happens in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Faith runs through here. Endurance runs through here. You can't miss that either. Endurance in chapter 10, verse 32, the first time the verb was ever used in this book. In chapter 10 and verse 36, the first time the noun was ever used in this book. In chapter 12, verse 1, the second and last time the noun is ever used in this book. And then you notice endurance is referred to three times in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and then it runs down through the section we looked at last week in verses 4 through 13. A faith that is real is a faith that endures. You can talk about eternal security, and I will preach on eternal security, but you know what? Let's talk about something else. You see, true faith is faith that lasts. And if faith doesn't last, it's not true faith. Therein lies the emphasis of this section, but he was assured that it would last for them. The other thing that is interesting in this passage, and I don't want you to miss it, go back with me to chapter 10, if you will, and notice when their property was taken away from them. He says, you know, you had your property taken away. In verse 34, you joyfully receive the seizure of your property. Why? Because you know that you have for yourselves a better possession. And you know what? You can have this old house. I have a better one. You can even take this city because I have a better one. You know what? We'll fight to our death for this country, but you can even take this country because we have a better one. You know, as great as this country is, there's a better one. As great as the city you live in is, there's a better one. As great as this life is, there's a better one. As great as your possessions are, there's something far better. If you don't see this, you miss the point as you go through the passage, because when he came to Abraham, he paused for a moment in verses 13 through 16 to tie all of these people together. In verse 16, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. If you come down to Moses, it says that in his context, when it talks about Moses, it was interesting because when he was grown, in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches, something better than the rewards of Egypt. And then when you come down to verse 35, notice what happened. Well, let's start, if you will. Well, we start in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. When you come down to verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better. If somehow we don't understand this, we miss the whole point of this, and nothing makes sense to us in this whole passage. There's something far better than what we have. There's a far better life. There's a far better house. I go to prepare a place for you, and it's far better than this place. There's a far better city. There's a far better country. And it is amazing how much we want to hold on to what we have here instead of moving on to that which is far better. Tying all this together, walk with me down through this passage, and then I want to tie some pieces together as we move into communion this morning. First of all, what is significant as you come to this section is as we notice here, what should encourage us to action is in verses 11:39 through 12:1. It is that statement in 12:1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. By the way, the word "so great" is an emphatic position. It is an awesome, incredible cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, the picture here, and I know people have drawn it, and it could well be true, I have no idea, that you're in a stadium and you're competing, because that's what this is all about. It's looking like, it's a stadium, it's a race. And by the way, in their Olympics, they had a pentathlon, and the first item was the running. It was the most important one. And yet part of it was boxing, and that's why in verse 4 he moves from the running to the boxing, and he understands this is the entire competition. And so some have envisioned that so great a cloud of witnesses are all of these people sitting there watching us run this race and cheering us on. Maybe they are, I have no idea. Maybe they can see from heaven, and maybe they are watching, and maybe they're cheering, but I don't think it's the issue here. Whenever the witness is used in the Testament, it's not passive, it's active, it's somebody participating. And I have no problem if you see the other, but it seems to me what happens, these are witnesses to the faith life. They bear testimony to us that you can live this way. You can go through unbelievable adversity. You can have yourself sawn asunder. The more I think of that one, because it's the hardest one for me to grapple. If it be true that Isaiah was sawn in half, can you imagine the horror and the agony of that? But you see, somehow, you can go through that, see? And you look at a man like that who could do that, and it just tells us, you see, we have people who've proven us to us that the faith life works, and you can hang in there, and you don't have to give up in the midst of difficult days, and you don't have to grow weary, and you don't have to be discouraged, and you don't have to quit. Notice, then he says, we have these witnesses following us, and they're the ones that prove that this faith life works. But now notice what we're supposed to do. Let us, and the basic issue is let us be running, and by the way, it's a present tense, let us be running with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is a race, and it's a long one. The issue that says let us run with endurance tells us this is no short race. This is not, I can tell you back again, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's not even 220, it's not a half mile, it's not even a mile. This is long. This is where you want to quit. This is where you've been running for so long and somehow you want to give up because you've had enough. We've all been there. And the issue of this passage is this is a long race. It's a tiring race. It's an exhausting race. It's a terrible race. You get awfully sick and you just plain want to quit. In this context, he says, listen, let us run with endurance this race. We're not going to quit. We're not going to quit, right? We're not going to quit. But it's interesting, notice what he says. He says the way that you run this race, the way we're supposed to run this race, is first of all to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, they did differently than we did. I mean, they stripped off everything. Everything. There was nothing going to stop them in this race. And they got down to where there were no clothes to keep them encumbered. When I ran in the Boston Marathon, it was cold that morning. You knew it was going to warm up, although it started raining by the end. But at the beginning, it's pretty cold. And you've got a choice of bundling up if you want to, but that's not too good. And so you along the way, you watch people who've tossed stuff off on the side. And so many, who like myself, we got these old black garbage bags, right? And we made a hole in the top to put over the head and holes in the arms so you could put your arms through. At least it was something that kept the warmth in there. And wore those kind of gardening gloves they wear that were a little bit heavier so they were sort of warm because you knew you were going to get rid of them pretty quickly. And as you started running, you watched the piles of stuff that people threw off because there's no way you run a long race with a lot of stuff on. We're going to come back to that. Somehow, if you're going to run this race, you have to get rid of the things that stop you from having the freedom to run. It's not a walking race, my friend. This is a running race, and it's a long one. And you cannot encumber yourself with things that stop you. The next thing it says, and the sin that distracts, actually, it says it entangles us, but it could well be translated that distracts us. Now, by the way, the sin that's involved here, it's a singular like this, and it's not talking, by the way, just of some particular sin. It's just talking about sin as a whole. And you and I know how distracting sin can be. We don't want to start put one tag on and say it's this kind of sin or another. Now, I do think in the context of this passage, someone said it's a sin of apostasy, but I'm not so sure that people who are apostate are involved in this race, so I don't think that's where it is, but certainly it is the sin of discouragement here. But whatever the sin may be, he doesn't define it. He just leaves it sitting here with a singular, just suggesting anything that distracts you from running this race. This is a race. We're going to win this race. And with the winning of this race, by the way, you know it's interesting. For those who participated in things like marathons or whatever, you know what? The winning is crossing the line. There are a few people who happen to cross the line in good time and they get some big awards, but the majority of us never see those people except on the news at night because they're far gone and they run a different race than anybody else runs. The most impressive thing to me, I'll never forget, 17th mile in Los Angeles, a lady in a wheelchair, not the hands pushing, her left bare foot slapping the ground. That's how she moved. I got tears in my eyes. I came up behind her and I said to her, if you can do that, I can do anything. And the amazing thing, she was smiling while she did it. When you get to the end, it was a fellow in a wheelchair at the end. I saw him in the restroom when I was changing. I says, how are you doing? He says, great, I've had 6 beers, I feel good. He says, but you know, it's amazing because you look at the people, they're not major athletes, okay? It's not what this is about. It's people who've understood, you see, the need to hang in there and make it to the end, and you win by getting there. You don't win by getting the best time. You win by crossing the line. Do you understand? That's the issue for us. It's not beating somebody else. It's not about beating anybody. It's just about getting there. And somehow there are things that distract us in the running and keep us from finishing the race. And this is what he's concerned about as he starts this passage. But now notice. He says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, when you look at this, I'm going to do a Greek lesson for a while. Just for a bit, okay? The word to see is horao, is to see something. Horao opsomai eidon, right? Some people, some recollections, other people say it's too far gone. The word to see is horao. The word that's added on to the front is a preposition apa, which means what? To look is from, away from, see? It's basically looking away from everything else unto Jesus. Looking away from everything else unto Jesus. And by the way, as we go through this section, you know what's fascinating? Just think about this for a bit as we go through this passage. Never become so impressive to me as this time through. We're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're not looking to Him. That's not what it says here. We are, but that's not what it's about. We're not even looking at the Lord Jesus Christ who gained for us eternal salvation through His death on the cross. That's not what we're looking for either. It's looking at Jesus. You understand that when they use the name Jesus, by the way, I would say to you again, when they worship, they would never worship by singing songs to Jesus. They would never do it. Jesus was only used when they wanted to emphasize His humanity. This is not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is looking to Jesus, our fellow sufferer. That's what it's all about. And so he starts in this passage, he says, looking away from everything else and looking only unto Jesus. Hey, we started with a crowd of witnesses, but you know what? It isn't the witnesses we're looking to as we're getting ready to finish this race. We're close to the finish. We can see the end, and He's there. And we are going to look away from everything else so that we can only see Him. That's all that matters, my friend. Looking not unto our Savior, although we do, but in this context, looking unto Jesus. You know, it's amazing because, move on with me and look at what else it says here. Because how are we to run this race? Now look at this, because the looking unto Jesus carries us in the next section. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. In other words, looking away from everything else to look to Him. Because, notice, He is the author and perfecter of faith. Huh. You know what? He is the author of true faith. If you understand this, you better understand His humanity. We're not talking about Jesus as God. We're talking about Jesus as man. See, looking unto Jesus. Nobody has ever on this earth as man walked a life with such obedience and dependence and commitment to God as Jesus did. Nobody. There was a faith walk that Jesus had. You see, you look at the Old Testament saints and you see their walk. It was faith and stumbling, then faith and stumbling. But you see, this was a faith walk that never questioned the commitment to God. Ever. 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 And we're talking about Jesus as man, totally committed and dependent upon the Spirit of God and totally yielded to the will of God, whatever the cost, even to cry out and say in that last hour, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. My friend, He is the champion of faith. He is the only one who ever showed us how to do it to the end. And He is the perfecter of faith because He carried it through from the beginning to the end. He is the champion. He's who we look to. And not looking to Him as Savior, looking to Him as the suffering servant, if you will. And seeing in Him the author of faith, the perfecter of faith. And you want to have faith, look at Jesus and have faith like that, the author would say. If anybody knows about faith, He does. Can you imagine just thinking that? You know, you can't, nor can I. I heard someone say the other day, when we get to glory, we'll be able to understand the price and cost of our redemption. I don't think ever we will. I don't know however we could. Only He, the spotless Lamb of God, who according to this book, as the sinless priest, gave Himself up as the sinless sacrifice, only He understood what it was like to die on the cross, bearing the sins of mankind, which nobody had ever done as a sinless sacrifice, to bear that and to cry out to God and say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And somewhere, whatever the process of that was, in that darkened hour when all of a sudden He yields Himself into the hands of God and cries out to God, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. At that point in time, unbelievable faith that holds on to God and trusts God for what God will do in taking and renewing and restoring Him again. An amazing step of faith that none of us can ever or will ever comprehend. He was the author and perfecter of faith. But none of us. The author and the perfecter of faith. Who, for the joy set before Him. Now just wait. By the way, there is a difference here, and I need to tell it to you just because I think it's interesting. The word for the joy, which is translated sort of the idea because of the joy set before Him, is the word anti. Now, anti is the word we have for anti-Christ and anti-whatever. It's the word against. A feeling with regard to this passage, which has a lot of merit to it, okay? Is it wasn't because of joy, it was against joy, it was in place of joy. In other words, He could have had the joy of being in the presence of God, but He gave up that joy to endure suffering for us. That is true. I do think, though, as probably the others, this passage reflects. You see, throughout this whole passage, there's something better, something better, something better. And Jesus was willing to reach out to something better, the joy set before Him, and in the process endure the suffering on the cross. But look at this word, term. because of, or in place of, or in light of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Nowhere in this book does the author refer to Christ's death as the cross. You see, when you think about this, and we don't understand this either, death on the cross was one of the most horrible deaths that one could ever experience. Invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. You see, the writer of Philippians writes this, he became obedient unto death, what? Even death on a cross. My friend, they can shoot you. That's better. They can put you in an electric chair. That's better. They can cut off your head. That's better. Dying on a cross was a horrible, gruesome way to die. Just read Isaiah 52, 13 through 53. Terrible way to die. He endured the death on the cross. Look at the next statement. He did what? He not only endured the death on the cross, who for the joy set for him endured death on the cross, he despised the shame. He disdained the shame. He scorned the shame. He was unafraid of the shame. You don't understand. Only the worst died on the cross. This was not the normal way of death. It was only the worst criminal that ever died on the cross. And he, the Son of God, did not just die. He died on a cross and he disdained the shame. By the way, go with me. Chapter 13, just for a moment. Notice something there. Verse 12 of 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, what? Bearing his reproach, bearing his shame. And by the way, look at this, don't miss this, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking a city which is to come. My friend, he died on the cross for you and for me, enduring the painful experience of the cross and disdaining the shame. The least we can do is go outside the camp and bear the reproach with him, right? Notice, if you will, the beautiful truth of this is much like Philippians 2, because having endured the cross and having despised the shame of the cross, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, you see, there was something better. Wherefore, the writer of Philippians says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But now notice something. Verse 3, the impact of this. Consider him. This is, by the way, the second command. The first command is run with endurance. This command is consider him. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who has what? Endured such hostility by sinners. By the way, it translates against himself. One of the readings is against themselves, and I just pass that on to you because I must be honest with the text. It is a more difficult reading and may well be true and probably true. Do you understand something? They thought they were doing something against him, and in fact they were doing it against themselves. How unbelievers or those who persecuted Christ thought that they were bringing such punishment and judgment upon him. Actually, they brought judgment upon themselves is what they did. But you see, he says, consider him who has endured such hostility. Notice this, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. May I now tie these thoughts together with you for a while as we come to this point. I want you to go back with me because you understand this passage is tied inseparably together with chapter 11. I just want to walk down through the names in chapter 11. I want to use some words that start with P and not trying to be alliterative because that's not the purpose, but it works. I want to ask you the question in light of chapter 11 and chapter 12. If I'm going to run with endurance this race, and I'm going to get rid of every weight that keeps me from running, and every sin that distracts me, and if I'm going to turn away from everything else and fix my eyes on Jesus, what do I have to walk away from? And what do I have to walk to? Let me just walk down through the list with you for a while. Let me talk to you first of all about priorities. Some of the priorities that you and I have in life are things that take our eyes off of Jesus. They're weights that keep us from running the race. Abel. Read in the book of Genesis. The issue wasn't about blood, my friend. It says Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Now, why do we care? Because it's the point of the story. They came to bring a sacrifice to God. And Cain, it says, brought of the fruit of the ground. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what he raised and that's what he brought to God. And God didn't have a problem with that. The problem, though, is that Abel, it says, brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fattest thereof. You know, one of the things that keeps many of us from running the race like we should is because somehow the priorities aren't what they ought to be. Well, we're satisfied just to give to God. Cain did that. God wasn't pleased with that. See, somehow you see what pleased God in that first sacrifice we ever have recorded, what pleased God was that somebody came and brought the very best they had and gave it to God. God is not satisfied with us in this race that we run if we just bring a sacrifice. God desires we bring the very best that we have to give it to Him. You think about that for a while. You see, if in fact you keep the best for yourself, what you're doing is you're still keeping the treasures here on earth. The only way you lay up treasures in heaven is when you take the very best that you have and give it to God, because that's where your treasures are, that's where your heart is, and that's where you're going to take the very best and give it to Him. Is this not David as he's offered a field and says, you can have it for free? And David says, I will never give to God that which costs me nothing. Is this not the issue of Haggai chapter 1? It's time that you stopped adding on to your houses and doing that. Go to the hills and cut down the trees and build my house, and then I will take care of you. Isn't that the issue of Matthew chapter 6? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. You see, it's interesting. By the way, over 40 years ago, I heard a message by a man who lived just a few miles from here. Name was Merv Roselle. I didn't take notes, but I'll never forget the message. Message was basically this. Give God the first part of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first part of every paycheck you ever receive. Give God the first consideration in every action you ever take. Put God first and give Him the best. I never forget when he talked even about giving. He says, it's not the amount you give, it's the fact that you give God off the top, not off the bottom. You don't give God what's left. You give God up front. You see, because God is asking for us. He doesn't even want sacrifices. It's the heart He's after. And the heart is a heart that understands the priorities to give to Him the very best that you have. I'm not saying this because I don't want it to become something. I don't discuss it in my home, but it came up last Sunday night when somebody asked a question. I have since 19 chosen not to do things on Saturday evening. I don't as a rule do them. I don't make it a law though, because then once in a while I do it just to prove that it's not a law. It's not something for my children. It's not something for my wife. It's just something for me. You say, why? A law? No. I just want to make sure when I worship God Sunday morning, I didn't come in at 2 o'clock Saturday night and then come in just, you know, trying to fight sleep to try to stay awake. I want to make sure that when I give God time of worship Sunday morning, I give Him the very best I can. I'm not saying this, you should do this. I'm only saying to you, the problem is we look at this thing somehow for Abel, the whole issue to God. And why you see he was a man of faith and he endured is because he gave God the best. And God honored the sacrifice he brought. Let me take you to Noah. Noah built an ark. You want to talk about peer pressure now? You preach for all of those years. You build a boat when it doesn't even rain. It's never rained before and you're building a boat. You're building a big boat. You're starting to gather animals from all over the place, two by two, every kind of animal. And you look like you're a loony. You just do. And people are making trips just to come see Noah's boat and Noah's animals because it had to be weird. It had to be worse than Ripley's, believe it or not. It had to be bad. And nobody believed him, only he and his family. How many times over the years I've had my kids say, Dad, nobody does this. Or, Dad, everybody does this. Noah says it doesn't matter what nobody does, and it doesn't matter what everybody does. It just matters what I know I need to do, right? Are you with me? I'm going to run with race. I'm going to put aside every weight. I somehow got to get rid of the sense of peer pressure that seems to drive my life and somehow makes me feel the whole issue of Scripture says, stop conforming yourself to your former lusts and your ignorance. Or Romans 12, when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed. Or 2 Corinthians, where it says, stop yoking yourself to this world. Noah says, if you're going to run with patience the race set before you and you're going to make it to the end, somehow what you've got to get rid of is the peer pressure that drives your life. Abraham, possessions. He left Ur of the Chaldees. They had so much in Ur. It was a major city. Beyond what we would even realize that cities had, Ur of the Chaldees did. He went out not knowing where in the world he was going. He went to a place where it says, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 7, he didn't even own a foot of land, and the only property he ever owned in the land was when he bought somewhere to bury his wife. That's it. And yet you see he looked for a city whose architect and builder was God. You know, possessions become a weight that keep us from running the race. They just do. And pretty soon the possessions start controlling us instead of us controlling them. And Abraham understood what it was to recognize that possessions would never be what drives him. And he lived in tents the rest of his life. Why? Because he looked for another city and not the one here. How about pleasures? Is your name Moses? Somehow you sense that the reproaches of God were a greater riches than all of the wealth of Egypt, and you understood the pleasures of life is not what drives you, but somehow you see pleasures are things that somehow we have to give up if, in fact, we're going to run the race. I don't even know what they are for you. I can only single them out for myself, but somehow what keeps me distracted from fixing my eyes on Jesus are sometimes the pleasures of this world that somehow seem of greater worth to me than the treasures of heaven. Might it be even the sense of the whole context that comes with so many times a precedent? Nobody does it that way. Your name is Joshua. By the way, you look at Joshua. Read the book. The man was amazing military mind. You just wait. Think about this for a bit. When in fact he lost at Ai and God gave him the sense of victory by going out and taking care of the sin, read what he did when they went to fight the next time. He knew he would have victory, but notice how he positioned people all around the city to make sure you see. He didn't, if you've ever a person who exemplified the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord, it is Joshua. And he's mentioned in chapter 11. And when he crosses the river, he meets a soldier. By the way, just reflect on that. God always meets you where you are. He meets Moses, a shepherd, where a shepherd is in all of Moses' life. It's that rod in his hand. But Joshua, it's a spear in his because he's a soldier. And when God meets him, he says, "You for us or against us?" He says, "I'm the captain. Take the shoes off your feet. This is holy ground." God now lets Joshua know, you may be great military mind, but I am the captain here. And I'm going to tell you what you do. You're going to go to this major city. You're going to march around it once. Then twice. And then the next day, last day, you're going to march around seven times. And then you're all going to get out there and shout. How dumb do you think he felt? All right, you people, it's time now. We're going to shout. And the walls have come down. Nobody fights that way, my friend, but God does, see? The great part about Joshua, Joshua keeps telling us all of God. He marched all night to fight for the Gibeonites because he thought he would surprise them. And he came in the morning to fight. And God says, Joshua tells us, God sent hail, and hail killed more people than my men did, see? God always wants to show Joshua, you may be smart, but see, I'm the one who gets the victory. Or your name is Gideon. Nobody fights this way. Nobody pairs down from 32,000 to 300 men. Nobody goes to war against a powerful enemy with 300 lamps and 300 vessels in which those lamps are built so that you can not break those things and all of a sudden the lights are showing, and 300 trumpets. Now how dumb a warfare is that? I'd like to know, right? You see, we sit these days and say, nobody does it that way, but see, God chooses to do it that way, see? And many times, that weight that weighs us down in the race for God and the sin that entangles us and what keeps us from focusing on Jesus is because we are so tied up with all of these things that the world does or doesn't do, and we're afraid to do it differently, see? Or is it patience? I love David, wherein he doesn't sin, but he's such an incredible man. He's anointed to be king when he's but a child. He never fights for the position. He could kill Saul. He doesn't kill him. See, he knows he's going to take his place. He doesn't do anything. He waits. Even when he can kill him, he won't touch him. He won't touch him. I think today people ought to be careful not touching God's anointing. He won't touch God's anointing. He lets God do it, see? And then even when Saul dies and he knows the kingdom belongs to him and he has the power to take it, he doesn't even take it there. But for 7 years, he waits for God to open the doors to the kingdom, see? How different for Abraham when God says, I'll give you a child, and I know 70 years is a long time to wait for a baby. Some of us get impatient after 5 or 10, but 70? So finally, one day, you can't wait for God, see? So you start stepping ahead of God. So you go into the handmaid and you have a baby, and it creates all kinds of trouble. You don't want to send her away and the child away, but he has to because there are tensions in the home. And he created the tensions by having a baby with this handmaid, and he wants this child to stay before God. But God says, no, you just need to wait for my time. You see, I don't know what it is. As I go back to chapter 11, I see those people. Those were the weights that burdened them. Those were the things they had to throw away or they had to take on to be able to run the race that God set before them. Today we come to a place where we have to get rid of the weights. We just do. We have to get rid of the sins that distract us. We just do. we have to look at Jesus. And listen to me carefully. Nobody has ever suffered like he did. And nobody has ever held on to God by faith like he did. It is not looking to the Savior who brought about redemption. It's looking to the suffering servant who faithfully, with faith, with endurance, held on to God in the toughest of times to bring about your salvation and mine. And therefore, because of that, he has been seated at the right hand of God. And we worship him today.